We are getting ready to keep the feast, as we call it. Feast of Tabernacles is the feast. Days of Unleavened Bread isn't the feast in the same sense. Pentecost, trumpets, it's not quite the same. Certainly not atonement. We don't have the same rejoicing for atonement. We have very meaningful, though, focus. Nobody wants to miss the feast. God doesn't want us to miss it either. If you go through the Old Testament from when the feast is first mentioned, and you follow through the record that is there, it begins to open up what the purpose in part of the feast is. Something that we are supposed to do by going to the feast. And I'd like to start in Exodus 5. Notice when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they told him, he said, famous words, thus says the Lord God of Israel, Exodus 5, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh thought back of this. They went to Pharaoh and said, we want to go into the wilderness. God has commanded us to assemble before him and keep a feast. Pharaoh said, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. They said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. And so the initial instruction of keeping the feast was that it would be a command by God to assemble in his presence and to sacrifice before God in that way. Now, we have the account of Exodus 12, the Passover. We have the illustration of the days of unleavened bread, the 7 days to eat the unleavened bread. We have Exodus 16, where the Sabbath is reestablished in Israel's mind, and instruction is given on keeping the Sabbath. And then we go to Exodus 23, and we have another comment in regard to the feast. Think of the feast as appearing before God's throne. God says, here's where I have placed my presence. Now I command you to assemble before me. I want you to appear before me in a feast. Exodus 23 and verse number 14 says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Three basic festival seasons. Obviously, the first two times are connected as an extended season. But back over there then in verse 17, three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. It's a command. God doesn't say, well, if you really like it, why don't you show up and we'll have a great time? He says, I command you to appear before me at the feast. Leviticus 23, very extensive account. But again, looking at verse 1, verse 2, Leviticus 23, says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you proclaim to be holy convocations. A convocation is an assembly, a convoked assembly. You could call an assembly. And it's holy, which means God is the one who calls it, but he's going to be there. If God's presence wasn't there, it wouldn't be a holy convocation. It would just be an assembly. So he's saying, I'm going to be there. My name is being placed there, my presence. Now I want you to assemble before me, effectively before my throne. They are my feasts. We go to the feast to appear before God. That is the most basic sense that I can describe. We go to the feast to appear before God. You go over to verse 33, we're in the part about the Feast of Tabernacles specifically. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. It's different than the days of unleavened bread. In the days of unleavened bread, we eat unleavened bread for 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles, we keep the feast. We observe the feast. They stayed in temporary dwellings for 7 days, obviously plus one for the eighth. So there was a keeping of it that was a little different than what the early feast was at the first of that year. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. When we walk into the feast, we sit down, do we have in our mind God has called us into His presence for a sacred assembly? If we thought of the feast in that way, as assembling before God, I think it would raise the level of the focus of assembling before God more as compared to the fact that in some respects the feast becomes time off and a break from our yearly labors. The word holiday comes from the word holy day. It's a derivation of the original meaning of that word. But the word holiday has come to mean a vacation. It is a fun time. It's what you do to go have a party or be with friends or be with your family in some wonderful place. In Nigeria, because it's British in its background, holiday means vacation. People go on holiday and they're gone for vacation. In this society, that's what the word holiday means. But these are holy days. They're holy convocations. They're sacred to God. And He calls us into His presence, yes, to rejoice, but principally to appear before Him. It says, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, sacrifice and drink offering, everything on its day. Now, obviously, the physical sacrifices have been fulfilled, and we no longer offer animals, but we are the sacrifice, and we do appear to God with our offering according to His command. It says, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your free will offerings, which you will give the Lord. Sounds like there's a lot of preparation that ought to take place in our mind and in our finances and in our planning with what we have purpose to do, because we're appearing before God at His feet. It is a great assembly, and God says that we should be there and that He will be in the midst. What do you think of when you pray? When you stop and get down on your knees and you pray to God, what comes to mind? What I think of when I pray privately is I imagine that I'm coming before God's throne. Now, I don't have a real crisp picture of the throne, even though I can read in the Bible descriptions of God and His presence in the throne. But I just have kind of a nebulous concept, but in my mind, it is God's throne. And when I pray, I'm coming into God's presence to talk to Him. Now, I know God can hear me from a distance, because He does. But that's what I have consciously in my mind. When I anoint someone, and many of you have been anointed, oftentimes I will mention in the anointing, calling out to God and saying, we are here before your throne, asking for your kindness and mercy in these ways. We're asking for a miracle, God, for your divine healing. When I come in prayer with someone, I assume, I imagine that I'm coming before bringing them now together. We would go, in that sense, before God's throne. I think it's important for us to focus on God's majesty and His power when we assemble before Him. Because I think what it does is it tempers the way we think, what we say, how we dress, the activities we participate in, how we use the time, because it's an assembly. The whole feast is an assembly, not just the holy convocation. God says to Israel, come out into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, and you appear before me. I want to see you, and I want your sacrifice. And when it develops the concept of the feast and explains it, it mentions those different kinds of offerings and different sacrifices that are made and different ways in which we are dedicating ourselves and giving God our thanks at that time. Stuart Siegel sent out a note yesterday on the forum, and he just said, you know, this really inspired me, and I thought I'd share it with you. And I sent him a note, and I said, thanks, Stuart. I'll use it. But it came back, and I've made comments before about the Hubble Space Telescope, and some of the comments that he pulled here out of an article someone wrote were different, but again, it brought back to mind the majesty of God. David, the psalmist, it says, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Great is the Lord. His power is awesome. He counts the stars and calls them all by name." So imagine David sitting out there with the sheep, looking up at night into the sky, and seeing all of these stars, and then recognizing God counts them all by name. He said David, indeed, could see the majesty of God, but he had no way to understand just how incredible it really is. But you see, now we have a telescope, and it's up there in space. And there's no dust in front of it, and it can look out into the universe and see things that have never been seen before. So it goes through, it says, here are a few of the Hubble's discoveries. Found: a new black hole engaged in a feeding frenzy. This stellar phenomenon, with its extreme gravitational pull, possibly caused by a massive collapsed star, literally prevents light from escaping its region. The gravity is so strong it has pulled more than a billion stars into its dark belly, an area no larger than our solar system. A black hole the size of our solar system. I don't know how they counted how many stars are got. Maybe they went out there and they saw some were missing, and they estimated. Found a new kind of star called a magnetar. This extremely heavy and dense object is no bigger than a large city, but weighs more than the sun. It's condensed, yet enormous magnetic pull is a billion times stronger than the Earth. Imagine how flat you'd be, you know, standing on the surface. He said it could suck coins out of your pocket from 1,000 miles away. I like that. 1,000 miles away and all the coins are gone. Well, they can have the pennies. I usually give them back to the checker anyway. Found new quasars. These nomadic mixtures of rock, dust, and gases are speeding unpredictably through space and pour out 1,000 times as much light as an entire galaxy containing 100 billion stars. Can you imagine that? They look out into the universe and they find the quasars, and they use those to calibrate and to estimate the distances because they're so bright. Brighter than an entire galaxy. One searchlight like quasar stretches nearly 3/4 of the way across the Hubble known universe. Found spectacular blue, green, and red gases of the Ring Nebula. These colorful remains from an exploded star have a diameter of 6 trillion miles across. Now the Ring Nebula tells you what kind of shape it's in. The formation of the debris suggests that the star was spinning so fast that it actually flattened out prior to blowing up. It says, rules of physics say that's impossible, but I wonder. Found a gamma ray burst. While scientists aren't certain what produces these mysterious explosions in the far reaches of the universe, a January 1999 burst had the power of 10 million billion suns. I don't even know what that number would be. I don't even know how to process that. For 1 second, it turned the universal night sky into daylight. The night sky in the universe into daylight. Found a solar quake. A tremor in August of 1988 rocked the sun with a jolt 40,000 times larger than the 1906 San Francisco earthquake. The energy, if harnessed, could have powered the United States for the next 20 years at our current rate of usage. No wonder our psalmist, an amateur astronomer, said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, great are the works of the Lord. He has made the heavens with skill, and all the peoples have seen his glory." Good work, David, as the article says, but you only saw the tip of the iceberg. You still got the bigger picture. It says, though, you know what? We're no better off. Says the astronomers are no better off than David, because even with advanced technology like Hubble, they have conceded that it will take 900,000 years using the soda straw portrayal of the universe, you know, looking out at this little spot in the universe, it'll take 900,000 years to survey the entire sky. I don't think we're going to get it done. So David saw a little and he understood a lot. And we see a whole lot more, but it is nothing compared to what is there. So think of that in terms of assembling before God at the feast. This is the God who created the universe. And he says, let my people go. Come out and assemble before me and have a feast and offer a sacrifice in my presence. I command you. Appearing before God is fundamental to the feast. Now, I want to show a couple other examples of where someone is given to God, consecrated to God, or comes before God for his service. And the kind of ceremony and the kind of focus that God required be maintained. Leviticus chapter 8. I'm not going to read it, but I want to comment on it because it's just too long. You just have to go through the whole chapter and read it. It's stunning. But here's where Moses consecrates Aaron and his sons to God. And then chapter 9 is where they begin to offer their sacrifice. And then chapter 10 is where that breaks down within the lineage. I'll mention that later. But Leviticus 8, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, a bowl for the sin offering, two rams, a basket of unleavened bread. Gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Because I'm going to have you consecrate them to me. I want you to present them to me for my service. Offer a sacrifice in a specific way. Moses did as the Lord commanded. The assembly was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. If you can take and begin to skim this chapter, it says they put a tunic on him and girded him with a sash, clothed him with a robe, put on an ephod, girded him with an intricately woven band of an ephod, tied the ephod to it, put a breastplate on him, put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate, put a turban on his head, and gold plate and a crown and all. I mean, that's two verses. And it goes through and it talks about the sacrifices and the washings and the anointings and the way the washings were done. And it is incredibly complex. It goes through the entire chapter, point after point after point. And you know what it was for? It was so they could go before God in his presence and present himself for his service. He wanted Israel to know that this is not just a casual thing. You don't go in God's presence and say, how are you doing, Pops? What's up? What do you want to do today? That's because you're coming into my presence. That's significant. And you should be aware. Now that's the feast. That's what the feast is. If we go over to Numbers chapter 8, this account is a little simpler and it's easier for me then to illustrate. But here's where Aaron is now going to offer the Levites into God's service. So Moses went and prepared Aaron and his children, the priesthood, and Aaron and his children went and offered the Levites as servants as well. But Numbers 8 and verse number 5, it said, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially because you're going to present them now to me. They're going to come into my presence. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purification on them, let them shave all their body, let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you will gather together the whole assembly of the children of Israel. See, the children of Israel were the assembly. We are the assembly. We're the ecclesia, or the ecclesia, excuse me, which means the ones who are called out. Called out of what? Out of this world. But called out what? Called into God's presence. Called out to come before God. That's what we are as a church. So when we go on to the feast, it is a specific type of appearing before God by his description. It says, bring the Levites before the Lord. The children of Israel will lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron will offer the Levites before the Lord. They become a type of an offering. As though a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. So God did not intend that we in our minds would appear before him in a casual manner. that we would recognize his power and authority, the fact that when we come before him, it is significant, it is important, because he has called us. He says, I am a great God, and I will be honored. You don't just casually wander up and hang around God's throne. You just don't take that in a lighter way. In the Old Testament, God gave very specific instructions how he was to be approached. And he had his presence as the ark. And that was where the center of his presence was displayed. And so the ark was kept in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was inside or next to the holy place. And so there were layers of temple as you go in until you get into the presence of God. And God says, you know, you don't just go wandering on in there next to me and not be without consequence. Who got to go into the Holy of Holies? One person, one time a year, and only if he did what God said in a specific way. So it isn't something you just take lightly and cast off and say, well, I think we're going to go take a vacation. I tell you what, we'll have a great time this year. Well, I'll be out there having some fun. I hope we do rejoice and have some fun. I know as our children were growing up that fun was a big part of what they focused on in terms of going to the feast, that at some point that has to also translate into hold it. But we're going to rejoice, but yes, we're going to appear before God. And apart from appearing before God, there's no reason to even go. No reason. You might as well never even step out the door. It means nothing. God instructed Israel on the movement of the ark, and they had long poles to where the ark could be picked up and moved after things were broken down and then reestablished, and the ark was put back in its place. Uzzah died when he reached out and touched the ark one time without permission. God killed him. And Derek was down in the office last night. He brings out his computer. He's going to help me with my sermon. And I said, all right, Derek, where is the example of Uzzah? And he, bang, 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 it tells me where it is. 10:76. I said, we were talking about it, and God killed Uzzah. And it's like, why? Well, you know, God's a big boy, and he's plenty able to take care of the ox and the cart and make sure the ark is not damaged or injured in any way. Plenty able to do that if he can run this universe. So the fact is, God gave instruction about that ark and that people not treat it lightly, disrespectfully, or casually. That was his presence that was there portrayed, and you don't just walk in and hang out on the corner and say, what's up? And the instructions were clearly and openly given, and Uzzah made a mistake. Now, I hope and trust that maybe he did it in the goodness of his intentions, but regardless of what it is, his eternity would not be over, but his physical life was taken. Again, you just don't stroll up, walk into the temple, worship God in any way you please. We're being called to assemble at the feast before God. And he said, I want you to worship me the way I say. I don't want you to take all these customs of the other people and all the things they did and the way they go to church and the way they have in their own manners and incorporate them into our worship. He said, I don't want you to do that at all. Leviticus chapter 10. This is the account I said that kind of broke down after Aaron and his sons were all dedicated to God, and then they began to offer the sacrifice according to God's instruction. And Nadab and Abihu kind of decided that they'd kind of do it their own way, that they could kind of make up what they wanted, and that would be all right. It says Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10, sons of Aaron, each took a censer, and they put fire in it. And they put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which was not according to God's command, not the way God said to do it. It was just respectful to God. It says, which he had not commanded them, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Just think of that in terms of assembling before God at the feast. The things that we say, our manner of dress, the way we treat one another, and the care and reverence that we give to that observance goes before God, and he says, I must be glorified. I must be regarded as holy. Change in some part the way we possibly process our behavior, our attendance, our manner at the feast is very, very important. Deuteronomy 12, very famous passage in terms of our use of it in regard to the feast. But again, it just continually develops a little further the explanation of what God's focus for us would be. Deuteronomy 12, and in this case I want to be verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which are you shall be careful to observe in the land, which the Lord God of your fathers has given you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. You don't collect them up and stick them in a museum for curiosity's sake. You destroy their altars and their temples. You shall destroy the altars, break their sacred pillars, burn the wooden images with fire, cut down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their names from that place. We have a few carvings we've brought back from Nigeria in the house, and they're little emblems or runners or a book reader or a woman's head and the carved head. And so they're just objects that are attractive or gifts that we've been given. But whenever I've gone into the carvers, I'm always watching. I always ask, well, what's this one? Oh, that's the god so-and-so that did this. And okay, we don't need that one, you know. And so I try to be real careful not to kind of bring home the altar item that is hanging on the wall, because I just don't happen to know what it is. God doesn't indicate that he thinks they're cutesy little things. He says, don't you even think of it. He said, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You will seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. It says in worshiping God, he says you go to his habitation. And so that's his presence. With Israel, it was where the ark was. And that's why the city of David was Zion when the ark was in the city of David. And the Temple Mount was Zion when it was on the Temple Mount. And Jerusalem was Zion when it was in the midst of Jerusalem. God says, put his name where God chooses to put his name for his habitation. There you shall go. So you don't just go anywhere you want. You don't just keep the feast anywhere you want. You don't just do what you please because it suits you. You do what God shows and says by the fruit of his servants. It says, there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. Which means that, you know what, you've thought about it. Obviously, some of the technical parts of the sacrificial system are not now in place. But God does say, you will not come before me empty. Which means you have thought about your blessings, your finances, your increase, the different types of blessings and increase that you have received, and you take that into account when you appear before God. It is his commandment. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. See, it is a feast, a festival. It's not just a party. It's a meal. You eat before God. And you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. You could have said, you know, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today what so many people in the Church of God are going to do in the end time before Christ returns. I'm just saying. I think it would read that way. For as yet you have not come to the rest and inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. They're not in the land yet. God hasn't given us specific instruction, but he's going to. He says, when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, the tithes, the heave offerings, the choice offerings which you vow to the Lord, special promises that you have made to God in thanks and response for what he has done. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons, your daughters, your men servants and maid servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in any old place that you think, or every place that you see. So take care that you do not do that. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do as I command you. So God commands us to appear before him at feast. He commands us to come and to bring a sacrifice, an offering, a gift, something in thanks, ourselves, to dedicate, to rededicate ourselves. And he says, come and sit down and eat before me. But remember, I will be holy. I will be recognized as holy. I will be honored. I am a great God. Hebrews 9, we get to go in God's presence. And just like the high priest had to go through certain very specific things, and by the blood of bulls and goats was able to just one time a year go into that presence of God, Jesus Christ, by his blood, entered the holy place, and therefore we have been able to follow. It is an incredibly great blessing. Hebrews 9, verse number 6. Just before this, it talks about the implements and some of the physical elements that were built for the temple usage. But in verse number 6, it says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, because he would have been killed, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or known while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. It says it was only concerning physical things. They were imposed for the time of the change, the Reformation, until Christ would sacrifice himself for us. We go into God's presence by Christ's blood. Verse 11, Hebrews 9. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And Jesus Christ died, the veil on the Holy of Holies was torn in two. And it's signifying that the way was now open by those who came under his blood. We should not hesitate to go into God's presence, but we should be hesitant to not go into his presence without the proper manner and approach. Hebrews 4, because so many of these things are addressed here together, but Hebrews 4 and verse 14, that since seeing then that we have such a great high priest, the one who goes before us, the one who entered the Holy of Holies ahead of us, and who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, who is in all points tempted as we are, but let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. Because we can boldly go before God and ask for forgiveness. Now, boldly does not imply a lack of focus or a lack of respect. Forgiveness, seeking forgiveness, implies that humility is in place. So because Christ has his blood over us, if indeed we have submitted ourselves to God according to our calling, and because we're responsive to it, and we don't continually just roll over and wallow in our sin, that we're literally striving to dedicate ourselves and to cry out to God to see us through. But still, we can boldly go in and ask to be forgiven. and strive and struggle to go on and continue to serve God in that way. Again, the church is an assembly that's been called to come before God. At the feast, we are an assembly that has been called to assemble before God in the place that He has placed His name, His habitation, as He describes. And we come into His presence, and we need to remember generally, carefully, what He has called us to do. In the book of Hebrews, we are called the general assembly, the church of the firstborn. And indeed, assembling before God is fundamental to the meaning of the feast. Deuteronomy. I want to go back there to Deuteronomy 16, please. Again, referencing the feast days, continually adding to and expanding the explanation that is there. Deuteronomy 16, verse number 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. Again, a little bit different than just not eating unleavened bread for 7 days. When you've gathered in from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son, daughter, your manservant, maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord. All 7 days you keep this feast, and it's sacred. It is important. It is significant spiritually. It's holy time. And the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you and all your produce and all your work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. How many times do we fail to even be blessed because we have not first acted on faith and obeyed God and put Him first? If we have not offered our tithes to God, is He going to turn then and give us the increase in return? If we have not made that sacrifice to present ourselves in faith to Him, will He then turn around and bless us anyway, no matter what? It just said, keep it a sacred feast, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. You know, the people who are sick, you know, guy is not going to the feast, clearly. Believe me, he wants to, but he can't. There are occasions, there are circumstances that simply prevent a person from going forward in that way. But God said those of us who can should. He calls us. It's an assembly into His presence. And we need to submit ourselves to His will. We need to prepare for it. It takes preparation. We'll be preparing in a month for the feast a year from now. We cannot wait to prepare until the feast is here. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. If you wait until you go to the feast to look around to see if you had any blessings last year, I would say that's pretty close to empty-handed. I remember when I was first attending services in the church, and we'd come to the feast, and it'd be a holy day, and I'd take my wallet out, and I'd say, well, what have I got? That's the way I started. And over time, I learned that, you know, I didn't just get blessed that morning. And frankly, what I had in my pocket didn't reflect on the blessings of the year. If you're a farmer and your crop comes in at the end of the year and you realize your increase and you kind of know what happened for that year and what the benefit is going to be, and you can take your portion and you can make your decision at that time. If you receive your increase throughout the year and the blessings then coming to you from increase flow throughout the year, and you're not taking and setting that aside as it comes in, how in the world will you ever be accountable to God for what He has given you? He says, I want an accounting. You come before me. Offer that sacrifice. See if indeed I will not bless you according to my promise. It's an important process. And it isn't something to be kind of lightly set aside. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which He has given you. And do not imagine that if we don't recognize God's blessing that He'll just continue to throw them and pour them out on us anyway. Just don't imagine that's going to take place. God is a merciful God. I am grateful. I am deeply grateful. But that doesn't mean that I don't become accountable to Him in service. Was Uzzah accountable to God? Were were Aaron's sons accountable to God when they did just ignored basically what he said to do? They became accountable with their lives. God says to appear before him, to observe the feast, to rejoice at the feast, and he says, don't appear empty-handed. Nehemiah is an account as well. Nehemiah 8, where Ezra is reading the law, the seventh month comes, the Feast of Trumpets here is observed, the people are very excited, it's information that they haven't had in recent times, some of this has been lost and restored, and I just, what I like about it is the respectfulness and the carefulness of the people, what their response was to this truth being restored to them. Verse number 5. He read from it in the open square, the book of the law, in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. In the Bible, of course, we can say they didn't have those things back then. They had other things back then. But in the Bible, when it describes the feast, it kind of describes people learning from the book of the law, sharing and fellowshipping, encouraging one another, appearing before the temple offering sacrifices. It doesn't have a whole lot of time invested in going on carnival rides. Okay? Can you go on a carnival ride? Yes. Can you play paintball? No. Some will. They'll say, you're just an old fuddy-duddy. And I just think, well, okay. You play war. We'll assemble before God at the feast. Have it your way. Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand, and it talks to all these individuals. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above the people. When he opened it, the people all stood up. I'm not saying we need to stand up for church. I'm saying they were respectful. They recognized, at least for a moment of time, that they were appearing before God, and God was opening their mind to understand. And there's rejoicing that followed as well. Verse 8, they read distinctly from the book, the law of God. They gave the sense, and they helped him to understand the reading. That is important at the feast. It is not just something that we do so we can get the rest of the day open and get on with our activities. It just goes through, he said, verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Share. Spread your blessings around. Take care of those who have special needs. The day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And again, the people went their way to eat and drink, spend portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Goes on to the Feast of Tabernacles. But it says, on the second day, and it began to work again in terms of the ordering of the law. It says, they found, verse 14, in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities, and let everyone say, go to the mountain and bring the branches, and the oil branches, and the myrtle branches, and make booths as it is written. Now, we have all tried to fulfill that in the sense of staying in the temporary dwelling. We've tried to go out. We don't stay home. We go to the feast. We assemble before God where he's placed his name. They went out and they made themselves booths, and it gives description. And it says, verse 18, day by day, from the first day until the last day, which means it happened every single day of the feast, not just on the high days, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Sacred. So this year, we're heading to the feast. There are some that, unfortunately, have to stay behind. We're trying to send portions to them as well. We're trying to remember them as we travel. So we go to appear before God at the feast. He's calling us into his presence. All of the festival observance is sacred. All of those days are holy time. All of the convocations, the assemblies, are focused on learning God's word and better understanding his ways. And brethren, we need to be careful how we assemble. We need to be careful on how we attend the feast.